Congregation, beloved of the Lord, shall we turn together today in the Word of God to the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2. Congregation, the prophet Habakkuk has just complained that the Lord hadn't heard his prayers, his many prayers on behalf of the people of Judah. These were times of great apostasy, and as much as he cried out to the Lord, things weren't getting any better. It's no wonder that he prayed fervently and persistently. But then something happened. The Lord answered his prophet all right, but told him that things would get even worse. Things would get even worse. The Lord told him that he would send the armies of Babylon, and under Nebuchadnezzar, there would be plundering and violence in Judah as the people had never seen before. That wasn't the answer that Habakkuk was expecting. The prophet prays again, but he doesn't fall to pieces as we at this point might think that he would. No, we see a turning around in the prophet now. He has a rather different attitude at this point forward. Oh, he's troubled and he has questions, all right. But taking comfort in the attributes of God, he is sure that the Lord will do the right thing, whatever that may be. Having prayed then, he casts all his troubles on the Lord. He leaves them with him where they belong. And he waits for the Lord's answer. And you know, believer, that is really the key right there to true and genuine prayer. Laying the matter before the Lord, believing that he's able to do more, far more than we would ever ask or even be able to think. And then waiting for the Lord to show us what it is we need to know. Faithfully waiting, patiently waiting until our own line of duty is made clear. That's exactly what Habakkuk did, and he was not disappointed. The substance of God's answer here in chapter 2 is that the Babylonians, who are going to be used as a terrible weapon or instrument of judgment on Israel and upon Judah, were themselves to be judged. That's what this chapter is about. The details given in these verses describe the arrogance and the cruelty of the Babylonians. And all this is confirmed by a study of later history. Nevertheless, even while God was using them, using the Babylonians, using them temporarily, their final end was certain. God would yet shame the armies of Babylon, defeat them, and inflict terrible punishment upon them. Now, what's the relevance in all of this for ourselves? And of course, that's obviously the question that we need to ask. Well, if we ever become anxious about what is going on in the world, if we ever wonder what it is the Lord is doing in our midst, and we scratch our heads, we really don't understand it, then it's a passage like this that we need to study. We need to come back to this, and we need to weigh it in our minds and hearts very carefully. We need to understand how God, who never changes, deals with men and nations, and how he builds his kingdom in the midst of the chaos that we see all about us. There are two great mistakes which we tend to make repeatedly. And I say that because we see these same two great mistakes made all through history. And as a result, because of these two great mistakes, too many people really don't have a proper or adequate view of history at all. Sadly, many believers, as well as unbelievers, have too often held to these same erroneous notions. And so we too have been tripped up from time to time. Well, at first, we've been foolish enough to think that our troubles are unique, that our world, more complicated now than ever before, presents us with new problems, things we've never faced before. That we need in our struggle new answers, therefore, to lift us out of the confusion that we find ourselves to be in. Now we have to ask ourselves, is that really so? And the answer is no. What we're presently going through right now, beloved, though it's becoming increasingly apparent and more alarming in our declining culture, is something that God's people have experienced many times before. It isn't new. There's nothing new under the sun. And it's really only the deception of one's own heart. His not knowing the facts that would ever convince him otherwise. But there's a second mistake that is also made. And the second mistake is one which is closely related to that. It's the other side of it, if you like. It's in thinking that we're too sophisticated now just to follow the Bible anymore. That there are intellectual difficulties with these old ideas, with these old ways and outdated practices that we've been pursuing. That science has surpassed Christianity. So if Christians want to survive, well, we just better learn to adapt to this new and rapidly changing world that we're living in. That's really the whole basis of modernism, isn't it? And now of postmodernism, the same thing. How quickly and easily can we in the church catch up, as it were? Is there anything we can do to catch up to the world around us? Nobody ever wants to hear, oh, your thinking is so 5 minutes ago. Nobody wants that. Once again, however, what a fatal mistake that is. Peter, remember Peter? Peter spoke of a day, indeed it had already come, when scoffers would say, where is the promise of Christ's coming? And that's what secular humanists and other scoffers are saying today as well, isn't it? They're saying the same kind of thing. You believe that Jesus is coming back. You believe that he's possibly even coming back soon. But where is the promise of his coming? Where is the evidence that Jesus is coming again? Everything seems to be going on just as it always has been. Well, it's noteworthy that Peter reminds his readers that this is a very old problem. That this is what people said back before the flood as well. That's right. The issues that men face today are in fact the very issues that they've always faced. And what God has revealed, the light he has given us regarding these very issues, remains the same as well. It is but gross ignorance and intellectual pride that would ever deny that. I want to draw your attention to our text today, which is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. But the just shall live by his faith. This is a very simple statement, one that is quoted more than once in the New Testament. And what's more, it's the whole basis of that great Reformation teaching of justification by faith only. I can't tell you how important this one statement is and how necessary it is to a correct view and proper understanding, not only of theology, but of history itself. The fact of the matter is that there are really only two possible ways of looking at history. Only two possible ways of examining what is going on all around us. Only two. That of faith and that of unbelief. Unbelief being what the Bible calls walking by sight rather than by faith. Either we look at the things around us from the perspective that God is in control, as he tells us, that he is building his kingdom according to his own eternal plan, and that he will yet fulfill his holy purpose for all whom he has brought into being. Either that, or, as to say, this is the only alternative, we reject God. In which case, we go our own way, we draw our own conclusions, or get duped by the conclusions that others have drawn for us, and determine our conduct based on that. If you think, for instance, that the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament couldn't foretell the future because God never really revealed anything to them, or that belief in the supernatural is unthinkable in our so-called scientific age, then quite simply you have rejected God, and that's all there is to it. By the way, our age is not as scientific as we like to think it is. Not as scientific as perhaps former generations have intended it to be. Because now we find large segments of the population moving in the direction of ancient philosophies, which never did go anywhere. So let's not think that we're living in an age that is all that scientific, because if anything, we're moving away from that. But the just shall live by his faith. Right there we see the distinguishing principle that defines the true believer, the one who is called and equipped by the grace of God to live for the Lord in a fallen world. But the just shall live by his faith. Those heroes of faith, as we might call them, you know, over in Hebrews chapter 11. They believed the word of the Lord. They believed it because that's what the Lord himself had spoken. That's what he had revealed to them. And they knew that they had no better reason for believing anything or doing anything than that. God said it. It must be so. Why did Abraham take Isaac and go with him up the mountain? It was because he believed God. He didn't know why he should be commanded to do this, to sacrifice his own son. That wasn't something that really made any sense to Abraham. It didn't make sense to him why, if God's promise of blessing to the nation should somehow come through Isaac, that he should now, before any such blessing was realized, put Isaac to death. What was that about? But Abraham reasoned that the Lord would yet raise his son Isaac from the dead. I suppose that that's how it's all going to happen, he thought. And then will God fulfill his promise to bless me, to bless Isaac, and to bless our generations after us. Abraham believed God, you see. That was the sum and substance of it right there. He didn't know how that plan and purpose of God would be unfolded, but it didn't matter. He certainly didn't know that at the most critical moment, God would intervene, that he would stop him from killing his son and provide another sacrifice instead. Abraham didn't know that God was going to do that. But as I say, it didn't matter as far as this patriarch was concerned. Abraham believed God. Hence, he would trust God and he would obey God. Yes, someone might say, but why was he willing to sacrifice his son? Why was he willing to put his own son to death? And someone might begin to wonder then, was Abraham a bad father? We sometimes hear today of some terrible things that some fathers will do to their sons and daughters, unimaginable atrocities. Was it that? Is that what Abraham's life was about? No, of course not. Abraham was not without natural affection. He wasn't one of those kinds of fathers at all. And remember, he cherished the promise that God had made regarding Isaac. Abraham cherished Isaac, and he cherished the promise that God had made regarding Isaac. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, as they say, as God himself, wonder of wonders, would later do to his own son. God would sacrifice his own son. He would sacrifice Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And why was Abraham willing to do that? It was because he believed God. He lived by his faith. Abraham trusted the Lord with a faith that was committed to doing everything that God said. What about us, beloved? Where are we in all of this? What kind of confidence in the Lord do we ourselves have? We may believe everything that the media tells us. Many people do. They turn on the station, they listen to it, they believe it, and that's the end of it as far as they're concerned. We may read the history books and interpret everything that is going on in the world by what we find there. Well, the experts have told us. The pressure is on from every quarter, isn't it? We're constantly being bombarded with what it is that others think and what it is that they would have us to think as well. But the just shall live by his faith. There's no getting around it. Amidst the din of worldly opinion, this is what the Lord would have us to do. This is what God himself calls us to do. We're to live by our faith. We're not talking here about blind faith. For God has amply demonstrated in so many ways that his word is true. Isn't it so? We see that time and again. God has demonstrated. He's made it clear to us. And besides, we have that convincing testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who bears witness to and with the word of God upon our hearts as we read it, persuading us of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That, dear Christian, is what we have. That is what separates the just from the unjust. That is the faith proclaimed by God for us to live by. Habakkuk might have rejected God. And with that, he might have rejected this prophecy that he received from God. Might have discarded it. Might have put it right aside. Here in chapter 2, this answer he received from God, which came from the Lord himself. But by the grace of God, Habakkuk believed what God had told him. He believed it. And this is what made all the difference, both in his understanding of his present circumstances, as bleak as they were, and in his whole outlook on the future as well. This was the attitude, this was the outlook, this was the perspective that the prophet Habakkuk had, that God is true, that he is to be believed. Oh, the triumph of grace. The triumph of God's saving grace that he gives us to walk by faith rather than by sight, and to derive comfort from his word rather than hide from the rest of the world as a result of all the frightening things that we may see and hear all about us. There are five woes recorded in this chapter. I don't know if you noticed that as we were reading through it, Habakkuk chapter 2. There are five particular woes that are recorded for us in this chapter. We see them in verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, and verse 19. The five woes. These woes are true not only with respect to the Babylonians, I want to point out, but these woes are true as a universal principle. We're looking at a universal principle here. Everything that is evil is under the judgment of God and must come at the time appointed for it under the burden of his fierce wrath. The wicked may appear to gain the upper hand for a time. They may prosper. They may seem to have great success. They may seem for a time to be getting away with everything. But their success isn't going to last. And that's the whole point of the chapter before us today. We need to keep that in mind. We need to remember it. The so-called success of the wicked all around us, that success is not going to last. We may wonder, perhaps, why does the Lord allow it? Why does he allow any success to the wicked and unbelieving? We may think that he shouldn't give them their day in the sun at all. Yet he does allow it, doesn't he? We wonder why. Well, the Lord allows it for his own sovereign purposes, that the world may reel for a time under the weight of the burden that has come upon them, under the weight of these evil powers that rule over them, before, according to his pre-appointed plan, the Lord suddenly shows his own power and he manifests his own glory over the wicked and unbelieving. Think of it. How shall we know comfort, believer? How shall we know any concept at all of comfort? How shall we experience the warmth of its embrace until we first have known a measure of distress? That's the only way you can know comfort, isn't it? Is if you're first of all uncomfortable. You have to have some trouble going on in your life. You have to see yourself to be in some kind of trouble. You have to feel something of the burden of distress upon your shoulders. And that it's in the midst of that that you may know by the grace of God something of what it is to be comforted. How shall we appreciate the majesty and glory of God? How shall we rightly estimate his sovereign power? Until first of all the nations are raised up. And as we're shaking in our boots as we see this, God crushes them in a moment. He reveals his power. He reveals his glory. He reveals what it is that he is doing in the midst of a sinful, fallen, and seemingly very chaotic world. The point we need to hold on to in all this and not forget for a moment is that God himself, the true and living God, is over them all. God himself is sovereign. He always has been. He always will be. How appropriate that King Nebuchadnezzar was brought to see and confess that himself. Listen to these verses from Daniel chapter 4. And remember that it was King Nebuchadnezzar who said these things. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. It was he who said this, and it's recorded for us in Daniel chapter 4. At the end of the time, he said, he's referring there to the time of his own mental illness. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion That's the Lord's dominion, is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. He goes on. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. What a profound acknowledgement coming from the lips of one of the most cruel and arrogant rulers who has ever lived to say such a thing as that. But let me ask you something. Has history not given us countless examples of this very thing? If we look for it, have we not seen it time and again, how God shakes the kingdoms of men, and he does so to remove the debris? Yes, that's true, but more than that, he also does it to show that the kingdom of Christ remains and waxes even stronger. Now, let's be careful here. I'm not saying that the church appears always strong. The strength of the church seems to vary from one generation to the next. We're not talking about the church here. We're talking about the kingdom of Christ, as opposed to the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of Christ expands every time someone is converted. It is enhanced every time a believer does what brings honor and glory to God. This is what the Lord is using the church for, to build the kingdom. And how different are the kingdoms of this world? What happened, for instance, to all the ungodly, idolatrous nations of the past? What happened to Egypt and Babylon? What happened to Greece and Rome? They all had their day, yes. And what a day it was. A great day of pride, of strutting around like peacocks, thinking that they were the greatest who ever lived. But eventually they all fell. Each and every one, they all fell. We see the same thing today. It's no different today. Hitler's Third Reich was supposed to last 1,000 years. But it didn't. Saddam Hussein, you remember, saw himself as a second Nebuchadnezzar. That's how he touted himself, as the second Nebuchadnezzar. He even attempted to rebuild the city of Babylon to make it greater and more glorious than it ever had been before. And he did that he might again show it off as one of the great wonders of the world. One would think that he might have learned something from history. He might have learned something from the first Nebuchadnezzar. But again, he didn't. Woe is declared upon the ways of all who are opposed to the Lord. That's the point here. They're doomed to certain wrath and eternal condemnation. They may have great temporary success, and we must be prepared for that. Let's not be surprised when we see nations rise up and try to exercise control and power over others. But from the very day of the rise to power, they are already on their way down. We need to remember that. From the very day of the rise to power, they are already on their way down. The day is coming, and all the powers of darkness cannot stop this, when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess. Willingly or unwillingly, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And that's when there will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See what we can learn here from this passage. There's a message here. There's a message here and a warning to all the wicked and unbelieving. A message to all idolaters, whether they bow down before the gods of their own making openly or in secret. Indeed, there's a message here to all who continue in their sin, whatever that sin may be. And we see it particularly in the closing verses of this chapter, Habakkuk chapter 2. Let me read these verses again, 18 through 20. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Are you someone who is an unbeliever sitting in our midst today? Are you someone who is an unbeliever? You've always been very proud of your own view of history, your own interpretation, how you think things are going, and therefore how you think you should live. And possibly today you're beginning to think maybe you haven't been right. This is the time to repent, my friend. This is the time right now, today, to turn from all your sins and to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But there's a message here too for believers. There's a message here for the vessels of mercy whom God in his grace has prepared beforehand for glory. Don't you be tempted to go off course, even for a moment, by the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. They know nothing of what they're talking about. Some of them may think they do. Almost all of them would like you to think that they do, but they don't. Listen to these verses from Psalm 147. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. When we come to the Lord's table, beloved, we're saying that we're walking not by sight, but by faith. We come testifying that we seek our salvation apart from ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that his is the kingdom, his is the power, and his is the glory forever. And as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. That is, we testify to his victory, his complete victory in our behalf and over all the powers of darkness. And so it is, we continue to do this until he comes again.